All right, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Your mercies are new every day. And Lord, it is because of your grace and mercy that we are here. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us supremely through Christ Jesus, our Lord, that he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he atoned for our sins. We're grateful for that, Lord. We're also grateful for the word of God that you have given to us, the Holy Scriptures, which provide for us a written record of all of your deeds that you have performed in human history. Make us better students of your word, we pray, so that we might know the truth and live according to it, to the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so here we are, lesson 6. This is the second half of chapter 4, though. We're looking at now 6 more rules, 6 more practical rules for Bible interpretation. So last week we looked at the first 5, and here we will finish out the rest of them. These are just guiding concepts, right? There's so much more that could be said about all of this, but these 11 are very good. I think they help to introduce you to the kinds of things that you need to think about as you're reading the scriptures. Has it been helpful so far? As you've gone through this, all of a sudden you're going, okay, I see that, yes, we may agree that the scriptures are God's inspired word, they're authoritative for us, but that's only half the battle. We have to then work hard at interpreting the Holy Scriptures properly. Okay, so 6 more rules, practical rules for Bible interpretation. The first is this: notice the presence of parallelisms. This is something that is true Old and New Testament, I suppose, but especially when it comes to Hebrew poetry. One of the most fascinating characteristics of Hebrew literature is its use of parallelism. Parallelism in ancient Near Eastern languages is common and relatively easy to recognize. The ability to recognize it when it occurs will greatly aid the reader in understanding the text. What is Sproul talking about here, for those of you who have read? What is he getting at? For those of you who have read. That's funny, huh? That's a good one. No. What he's getting at here is that, especially in poetry, especially in even wisdom literature, so we might think here of the book of Ecclesiastes or Proverbs or the Psalms, we need to be mindful that sometimes there is a structure. Sometimes there is a structure to the text that would help us greatly in discerning the meaning of the text if we would only recognize the structure of it. He makes the point here that meter is often lost in translation. What is meter, do you think, in poetry? Yeah, kind of the speech pattern. You know, there's a rhythm to it. There's kind of a drum beat, a cadence. And that's hard to bring from Hebrew over into English. You know, it oftentimes is lost because obviously, what we're doing is we're searching for words that match the meaning of the Hebrew words, and it's very difficult to find a word that both matches the meaning and kind of the meter, you know, has the same number of syllables or something like that. Rhyme is obviously also sometimes lost. But he does make the point to say that parallelism survives translation oftentimes because parallelism has to do not with meter or rhyme, but it has to do with ideas, concepts, and certainly that can be brought over from Hebrew into English. And so we can make note of parallelism. We can talk about synonymous parallelism, and that is when the parts of a passage present the same thought in a slightly altered manner of expression. Okay, so I have a note here to look at Proverbs 19:5. We could do that really quickly. Proverbs 19:5 says, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape." Do you notice that the same concept is communicated twice in that passage? A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies, matching false witness, will not escape, matching will not go unpunished. And so there's parallelism here. It's the same concept communicated twice. Psalm 95:6 is also an example of this. Antithetic parallelism is really the opposite of what we've just looked at here. It is the idea that there's repetition to a passage, but there's a contrast within it. A slack hand causes poverty, Proverbs 10:4, but the hand of the diligent makes rich, okay? But the hand of the diligent makes rich. And so It's the same concept being communicated. What is the concept? It's that, you know, you need to be faithful and diligent in your work, and good things come to those who do work hard, generally speaking. This is a proverb, generally speaking. But that concept is stated in two different ways here. Also, there is something called synthetic parallelism, and that is when a tension is created in the first part of a particular verse, and then what it does is it creates a sense of expectation, and then that tension is kind of relieved through the rest of the verse. And so we might go to Psalm 92:9 to look at that. Probably go many places. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evil doers shall be scattered. So there's a repetition to this as well, and the mention of the enemies of the Lord creates a tension. But there is this truth here that in the end, the enemies of the Lord shall perish; they shall be scattered. He doesn't mention it, but there are also sometimes other very important structures to a text, especially when it comes to Hebrew poetry, that can help us get to the meaning of it. Some psalms actually are structured. What are they called when the first line of every I'm spacing on this. Acrostic. Kind of like an acrostic, okay, but what is it when it lines up with the letters of the alphabet? You know, the first letter in the first line, A, the first word in the first second line, B. There's some Hebrew poetry, it's like that. That's lost in translation, isn't it? Unless you know a little bit about the Hebrew, because you just can't bring that over. That helps with structure. Also, there are these things called chiasms present within Hebrew poetry. And a chiasm is this. It's when there's a structure to the text where there is a point that is made A, and then B, and then C, and then D. And then there is a corresponding point, corresponding C, corresponding B, corresponding A. And that can be recognized in the English, by the way, because these are concepts that correspond. So it's like A and then counterpoint A, B, counterpoint B, C, counterpoint C, and D. It's actually very helpful to make note of these things, because where do you think the point of the passage is oftentimes found in that chiasm? D. You know, it kind of all leads up to that point and then moves away from that point. So here you are swimming in all of this poetry and you're wondering, okay, what exactly is the author getting at? Sometimes it is the structure of the text that helps us to identify this is what the author is getting at. It's right here. Everything points to it, right? And so these are things that you can look out for. Some of them are easy to recognize, some of them a little bit more difficult, but it gives you an idea of yet another practical rule for Bible interpretation, something to look for here. Okay. The ability to recognize parallelism can often clear up apparent difficulties in understanding a text. It can also greatly enrich our depth of perception of various passages. These are Sproul's words on page 96. It can bring clarity. He gives a couple of examples of this. We'll go to Matthew 6:13. So we're not in the Old Testament. We're in the New, and this is the Lord's Prayer, and we read these kind of strange words, and lead us not into temptation. I've had people ask me this, and it's a good question. Why would we pray that the Lord would not lead us into temptation? Don't the scriptures explicitly tell us that the Lord does not tempt? He'll never tempt us. Why would we pray, lead us not into temptation? But notice there's the Lord's Prayer, you can just see it in the way it's printed in our English Bibles, and you can hear it. There's kind of a rhythm to it. There's a meter. There's a structure. It's poetic, isn't it? It's not just a didactic portion of Scripture. There's something poetic to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You could hear it. And when we come to verse 13, you see that there is this parallelism again. And what kind of parallelism is it in verse 13? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What kind of parallelism? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yeah, in both, though, there's an emphasis here on rescue us from evil, right? But But yes, it's stated in a different way. Lead us not into temptation. The point is, what is meant by it? Well, it's clarified by the second half of the verse, but deliver us from evil. That's really the substance of the prayer. Of course, God does not tempt. We're not worried about him tempting us. But the meaning of it is, keep us from evil, Lord. Keep us from evil. Don't allow us to go there. Don't allow us to be tempted by it. Deliver us from evil. And so the structure of it is helpful in getting at the root of the meaning. Let's go also to Isaiah 45:6 to see this demonstrated. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Okay. Actually, in certain versions, how is the word calamity here translated? Evil. And so what is the question that people ask when they read in their English versions, I make well-being and I create evil? They go, really? Did God create evil? Does he cause evil to happen? I think the ESV is actually more helpful here in its translation. It translates the word calamity. But the point here is we see this again, this parallelism, this rhythm to the text. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create evil or calamity. And so light and darkness are opposites, aren't they? Light and darkness are opposites, they're contrasts. And well-being then is to contrast with whatever this Hebrew word means. If we translate it evil, then we're to recognize that it's evil in this sense, evil in contrast to well-being. Evil in contrast to the concept of well-being. So I think the word calamity is a good and helpful translation here. It is not that God has created evil. It is not that God does evil, but it's this truth that the Lord in his grace brings well-being to people. He causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike, but also he comes in judgment and he is the one who brings about calamity too. He brings calamity in judgment of people as they rebel against him in wickedness. Okay. Also, the recognition of the parallelism brings depth of insight to us. Let's look at what this Numbers 6, 24 through 26 has to say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Where's the repetition here in this text? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, right? Also, the word bless appears at the beginning and the end of it. Do you see it? Also, notice that there are different words used to describe this blessing. The Lord keeps us. The Lord is gracious to us. The Lord gives peace. Right. Yeah. And in the end, what we see is that true blessing involves this, that we see the face of the Lord, that his countenance is upon us, that we have his name, right? And so at the heart of this text is this concept that what true blessing looks like is to be close to God and to know him and to be in that covenant relationship with him. And so it's just important to recognize when you're looking at poetry to pay attention to the repetition of things, the parallelism that exists within the text in various ways. Okay. Helpful? Yeah. So much more to consider, right? It's just such a brief introduction to these things. But again, it kind of comes back to this idea of always, first of all, be aware of what kind of literature you're dealing with, right? What kind of literature are you dealing with? What is its genre? And once you recognize that you're in a poetic portion of the Bible, then begin to look for these sorts of things, repetition and structure and parallelism, okay? Also, Sproul says here in rule number 7, note the difference between proverb and law. Note the difference between proverb and law. A common mistake in biblical interpretation and application is to give a proverbial saying the weight or force of a moral absolute. Proverbs are catchy little couplets designed to express practical truths or truisms. They reflect principles of wisdom for godly living. They do not reflect moral laws that are to be applied absolutely to every conceivable life situation. Okay. Well, don't you believe in the Proverbs, Joe? You know, don't you believe that they're true? What are we saying here? We're saying, of course, they're true, but there are truths being communicated to us by way of proverb, and so we're to interpret them differently. So truths that come to us by way of law and truths that come to us by way of proverb must be handled a little different from one another. And he illustrates this well, I think. If we were to compare Matthew 12:30 and Luke 9:50, we'll see this is true. This is kind of a proverbial statement from Jesus. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So if you're not with me, you're against me. You're either on my side or you're my enemy, is what Matthew 12:30 says. And then we look at Luke 9:50, where we see kind of another little proverbial saying here. But Jesus said to them, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Right? You read that text, you're going, those contradict one another. I thought if you weren't with Jesus, you were his enemy. But here he is saying, as long as the person is not against you, he is for you. You know, that's a beneficial thing. And so just understand that both of these things are true, but they're obviously just these little truisms, these little sayings applied to different situations or circumstances. You know, they're both true in their own respect. I think the best example of this is this Proverbs 26, 4 through 5 here. Because it's all packed into one portion of scripture. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. What's the idea here? If a fool is just raging at you and is accusing you and is right there acting foolish in front of you, sometimes it's better to what? Just ignore him. You know, because if you get dragged into it, then all of a sudden you're tainted. I can think of one of the Republican candidates kind of doing this, you know, in the course of debate. He's no longer a candidate. But he kind of got dragged into it and answered a fool according to his folly, and I think it really tainted his reputation and did him harm, right? But then we continue in the same passage, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what is it? What is it? Are we to ignore fools, or are we to answer fools? So here we have two concepts being communicated to us, and the reality is that we have to apply one or the other depending upon what the circumstance is. So if a fool is acting foolish and is accusing you, sometimes it is right to stand up and to answer the man and to put him in his place, you know, and to shut him down. But sometimes it's better just to leave the fool alone, lest you get dragged into it yourself. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's just obvious. These aren't to be applied as if they are universal, absolute laws to be applied in every circumstance. No, these are proverbs instead. I've made this point oftentimes when talking to parents because they read that proverb that talks about if you raise a child in the way that he should go when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, they read that and they go, you know, it all, either they say, wow, it all depends on me, you know, from the beginning, or they look back and they see their kids struggling in some way and they go, wow, it must have been because of me. You know, I didn't do, because look at it, it's a promise. It's a law, you know, as it were. If I do well, they're going to turn out well. It's like, no, it's a proverb. It's a wise saying. It's a general truth that yes, the Lord uses our parenting to shape our children. And so we're to be diligent in it, but it's not a promise period. And it's not coming to us by way of law for certain. Okay. Also, we're to distinguish between different forms of law. Apodictic laws express absolute truths. Thou shalt not murder. Okay, it's an absolute truth. Ten Commandments are in this form, but there's also caustic laws. They typically have an if-then sort of structure here. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Does that mean if your enemy's cow is going astray, you're not obligated to bring it back to him? No, certainly what's being communicated here in God's law is that this principle is to be applied to anything. If you find anything that you know belongs to your neighbor that he has lost, you're to return it. That's the right thing to do. I think it is helpful, actually, to recognize that that is how the laws of the Old Testament work. There's not a law for every single circumstance, every possible scenario. That's not how ancient laws in general worked, but rather they would be presented more in this caustic form. Am I pronouncing that properly? Caustic. That there's a meaning to the word caustic that is not what we're talking about here, but it's kind of like a if-then structure that we're referring to. But really, Old Testament laws were written in this way that principles would be stated, and it'd be up to the judges or to the leaders of the people to apply that moral principle to whatever circumstance might arise. The laws of our land are a little bit different. It's almost as if you have to have a law concerning every possible scenario that could ever arise. You know, that's kind of how our laws are written, more in that form, whereas these ancient laws were written in more general terms, and it was left to wise men to apply the principles to various situations. Okay. So note the difference between proverb and law. Also, observe the difference between the spirit and letter of the law. Observe the difference between the spirit and letter of the law. There is the letter of the law, and then there is the spirit of it. You know, there is the real meaning and the real truth to it that we need to be mindful of. And so, yes, we can go into the New Testament and see the reputation of the Pharisees in the New Testament, who were quite scrupulous about keeping the letter of the law while violating the spirit constantly. That's from Sproul on page 101. There were various types of legalists in the New Testament time. The first and most famous was the type that legislated rules and regulations going beyond what God had commanded. And so that is a form of legalism. So here we have God's law. Okay, we're observing the Lord's Supper and there's wine here, right? And the scriptures tell us, be not drunk with wine. The legalist says, no, just to be safe, we better make another law which says, never touch it, ever. It's sinful for a Christian to touch alcohol. That's to go beyond what the scriptures communicate here. Legalists like this are usually well-intended, aren't they? They're very concerned about people. They don't want to see anyone stumble in this area of drunkenness. So they say it's better for us to build a fence around the laws of God. But pretty soon what they start to do is they start to build fences around the fences that surround God's law, right? And on you go until where you have this very burdensome system of laws. Well-intended maybe, wanting to keep people from ever transgressing the law of God, but burdensome. In fact, when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, he oftentimes was confronting not the law of God itself. He never did that. He was never confronting the law of God itself. But what was he oftentimes confronting? He was confronting the laws that were made to protect from violating the laws of God. He was confronting the traditions of men, the traditions that they had developed. So the Sabbath principle, you could read the New Testament, you're like, man, Jesus was really against the whole Sabbath principle, wasn't he? What would we want to say to that? No, he was so concerned to preserve the proper observance of the Sabbath that he was willing to constantly confront any distortion of it. So he was constantly confronting not the Sabbath commandment itself, but he was confronting the religious leaders who had heaped upon that Sabbath command upon command. And so it was burdened down by all of the traditions of men. So that is one way to be a legalist. But another way to be a legalist is to distort the law by trying to obey the spirit of the law while ignoring the letter. Letter and spirit are inseparably related. The legalist destroys the spirit and the antinomian destroys the letter. I didn't read my notes here properly, did I? No. Yes, this is going on to a new concept here. I don't think I formed my outline very well on this point. But another error that can be made in the distortion of the law, that's what we're getting at. Another error that can be made in the distortion of the law is to say it's really all about the spirit, so let's ignore the letter. So we were just talking about the Sabbath command, weren't we? What did the Pharisees do with the Sabbath command? You have the command of God to work 6 days and to rest one, okay? To rest and worship on one. The Pharisees say, yeah, that's so important. Let's heap more laws upon it. That's legalism, okay? But there might be some others, and I think these others are very much present in our day, who say, we don't want to be legalists now, you know? And the spirit of the Sabbath is really, it's all about Jesus. It's really all about loving Jesus and resting in Jesus, right? And they say, we don't want to be legalists, so let's just forget the whole work six and rest and worship one pattern. That's done away with, but let's keep the spirit of the law. Let's rest in Jesus, not on Sunday, but just every day. Let's just rest in Jesus. So what have they done? What have they done? They've made really the opposite error. They've recognized rightly that it's not about just keeping the rules, right? It's not just about following the letter of the law. There's a spirit of law. So they've recognized that properly, but they've done away with the letter of the law too. So now they are here actually violating God's law consistently while claiming to only keep the spirit of it. Does that make sense what I'm trying to get at here? Okay, so we have to be careful here. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he gets to the heart of it, right? He gets right to the issue here. Did Jesus ever claim to be interested in doing away with God's law? I have not come to abolish this thing. I'm not here even interested in throwing it out. In fact, it will never pass away until every jot and tittle is fulfilled, you know, until every T is crossed and every I is dotted. Everything's going to be fulfilled. It's not going to pass away. The law of God is not going to pass away. But what did he do? Little participation here. He fulfilled it himself by keeping it perfectly, by fulfilling the prophetic aspects of it, by obeying the will of God for him. He kept it. He preserved it. But what did he constantly reveal to us concerning the law? What's that?
It's needed.
Yeah, it's still good. So it's interesting. In the New Testament, sometimes you see the law kind of spoken of in negative terms and sometimes in positive terms. Paul makes it very clear that you cannot be saved by the law. That seems like a negative word about the law. Don't try to be saved by it. But at other times, he says the law is good, right? So it is needed. It is a good thing. What Jesus was constantly doing, I think, in his ministry was, while upholding the law, living by it and preserving it, he also sought to get to the heart of the law too. To reveal what was at the core of it, okay? So yes, the scriptures tell us you shall not murder. But is God really only concerned that we not take another person's life? What did Jesus reveal to us in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't hate. There's something spiritual. There's something at the heart of that commandment not to murder. It's that we should not even hate a brother. And he begins to express this idea that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay, so you're liable to judgment. He said the same thing about adultery and lust. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's taking the law, do not commit adultery, do not murder, and he's getting to the heart of it. He's saying, deal with these sins there. By the way, does the passage that we've just looked at ever say that being angry with a brother is as bad as murder? It doesn't. That's a misnomer. That's a misunderstanding. What does the passage say? What does the passage actually say? Don't read into it, right? This is the idea. Don't read too much into it.
It says that it shall still be guilty.
Right. So to hate your brother from the heart, it's a sin. And it's a sin that's worthy of judgment. In fact, I think there's also kind of a principle here that how do you think murder comes about? It's the end of the road, right? And the beginning of the road is anger in the heart. This leads to that eventually. That's the principle here. And this in the heart is a sin. And so Jesus is getting to the spirit. There's the letter of the law, don't murder, but there's a spirit or heart issue that Jesus is constantly addressing here. And Sproul, he brought this up in his passage about how some critics of Christianity have looked at this teaching and they say, what's up with the Jesus' morality, you know? He's teaching that murder and anger are just as bad as one another, you know? To hate and to murder is the same. That's not what he's saying. They're not the same. In fact, I think there are indications that not all punishment in hell is equal. You know, I've had this conversation with a number of people before. I think we have this idea of hell where it's just all one-dimensional, as if everyone is punished exactly the same. But I think there are indications that that is not the case, but rather certain sins and certain sinners will be punished more so than others. I think just the principle of justice kind of leads us to think in that way. We, even in our fallen state, recognize that certain crimes are to be punished differently than when other crimes are committed. It's just a basic principle of justice. You know, the punishment for murder is different than the punishment for the theft of something from the grocery store, right? And I think we see that same principle in the New Testament, in the scriptures. He points out here Romans 2:5, I believe that is the text that speaks about storing up for yourself wrath on the day of judgment. This idea that for those who live in ongoing and consistent sin, I mean, how should we put it? I don't know, but their sins are just building up to where they will, if they are not in Christ, pay for those sins, you know, and God is just. God is just. And so we do see that Jesus was clearly concerned with keeping the letter of the law also. What do you think of the two errors that we've looked at is more of a threat to the church today? Legalism, keeping laws upon laws, or antinomianism, meaning without law? What do you think is more? The second one. At least in our location, I agree. It's all about Jesus. It's all about love. It's all about spirit. And it is about Jesus and love and spirit. But we have to also mind the law. We have to mind the law itself as God has given it. The two things cannot be separated. Jesus actually said to us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? It's on the lips of Christ himself. Be careful with parables. We have about 10 more minutes here, and so we'll move through these last three points. The question is actually asked, and I think rightly so. First of all, what were the purpose of parables? When Jesus spoke in parables, what was he trying to accomplish? Were they meant to elucidate or to obscure? Were they meant to make clear or to hide things? There's actually an indication here in Matthew 10:12 that we'll read it together. Mark 4:10-12. Jesus actually gives us some insight as to why he spoke in parables. Parables, mind you, are stories. They're earthly stories that reveal some, well, I just kind of spoiled it, right? I said reveal, so we'll get to that in a minute. But they speak to some heavenly reality. And Jesus, when he was asked about the parables that he taught, he actually said to his disciples, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So right here we have a kind of warning, don't we? Jesus himself is saying, the reason I'm speaking in parables is, in a way, it's a form of judgment. I'm speaking in these kind of cloaked, hidden, mysterious terms to keep certain ones from understanding. And so we have to acknowledge an element of concealment in them, but that is not to say that the only purpose of parable is to obscure or conceal the mystery of the kingdom to the unrepentant. A parable is not a riddle. That's well said. It's not a riddle, which the whole point of it is to trip you up and to keep you confused. It was meant to be understood, at least by those who were open to it. I think that is the key here. And so, yes, parables kind of hide things, but to those to whom with whom the Father is working, the Spirit is at work, and to those who have access to the teaching concerning the parables, it is meant in the end to teach. We should also remember that the parables were originally given to an audience that lived before the cross and the resurrection. At the time, people did not have the benefit of the entire New Testament as a background to aid them interpreting the parables. Okay, so what is being meant here? What is being said here, except that it's no wonder that Jesus' disciples were sometimes very confused about the stories that Jesus was telling, because he was telling them stories that had to do with things that from their vantage point were yet future, right? So they're going, what in the world could this mean? You know, for them, it was a mystery, but we live on the other side of the cross, the other side of the fulfillment of a lot of these things that Jesus was speaking towards. And so we're able to say, well, no kidding. Of course, what Jesus was referring to was this or that. That is the point here. Another problem in interpreting parables rests with the question of the relationship of parable to allegory. When Jesus does interpret the parable of the sower, he does so in an allegorical fashion. That might lead us to assume that we are free to create allegorical meanings in parables ourselves, with each detail having a specific spiritual meaning. We have to look to the text itself for the keys to interpreting parables, okay? The parable of the sower, do you guys remember that one? It's different kinds of soils. And seed is scattered on each of them, right? And there's different results that come. Are we free to just turn that story into anything we want to turn it into? Or are we to actually pay attention to how Jesus told the story, one, and then the explanation he gave concerning the story to find the key to the meaning? That's the thing we are to do. And I have heard that passage preached on so many times in a way that's like, that's not the issue here. Oftentimes it's turned into a moral imperative, which is to say, be good soil, right? Be the good soil. I think there's application there. I really do. That we're to beware of weeds, we're to beware of hardness of heart. There's application there, but really the idea is that there are different kinds of soil. And then what are we to do? We're to throw seed at all of it, right? And to leave results to God, I think that's at the key of it, because that's the thing that Jesus seems to hone in upon. And so the safest way to treat the parables is to look for one basic central point in them. Here's the temptation. Even in that story, there's so much detail. There's different kinds of soil. There's weeds. There's plants, wheat that's springing up. There's seed. I mean, we can just like dive into that ourselves and start to make allegorical meanings out of every aspect of it and add so much to the text using just the strength of our imagination. Does that make sense? Where we can just go far beyond what Jesus seemed to have intended. Instead, what we ought to do is restrain ourselves a bit and to understand that these parables are likely making one point, and we're to look at the way that Jesus told this or someone else told the story and the things that are said before and after it to get at what the point is and to leave it alone at that. In other words, don't beat the parable to death, right? Trying to draw out more and more and more and more significance or allegorical meaning from it than is really intended to be there. Okay? That happens quite a bit in biblical interpretation, actually. Let it say what it says and then leave it alone. Okay? Helpful. All right, be careful with predictive prophecy. We need to move here. There really are two extremes. What is predictive prophecy? We're talking about maybe reading in the Old Testament those prophecies that seem to be looking forward to some future date, okay? It could have to do with events that took place before the coming of Christ, maybe the exile, you know, the Babylonians taking the people of God into captivity. There were prophecies that were uttered before that, speaking to that event, and they're predictive prophecies. They look forward. There are two extremes. The higher critical method, critical scholars will do this. They will say there is, because they deny supernatural things from the outset, they say there's no way that this was written before the date, that it really was predictive prophecy looking forward. I need to go like this, right? Because you think left to right. So, There's no way that this was written before the date looking forward to it. Really what happened, even though it's presented as if it was written by a man who lived before the date, really it was written by the community afterwards, right? Oh, look, it was fulfilled. No, you know, and it's trickery at that point. It's dishonest. That's what the higher critical method does, is it tries to push the dating of these things to a time that came after the event itself in order to basically undermine the idea that there was some supernatural thing going on, some prophecy that actually was made and then fulfilled. That is one extreme, but some very conservative interpreters insist again upon a bold literalism. I'll use that phrase from our previous course that we did on amillennialism. A bald literalism where they demand on a very literal interpretation to everything. We've already talked so much about this. This whole string of passages here in Malachi 4, 5 through 6, and John 1, and Mark 9, and Matthew 11 has to do with the prophecy in Malachi concerning the day when Elijah would come. Here it is, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." What does the literalist expect then? What would the literalist have expected upon reading Malachi 4, 5, and 6? Elijah. Elijah the man's going to come back. I mean, really, Elijah, literally, Elijah. How was that prophecy fulfilled, though? John the Baptist, right? And it's actually kind of interesting. At one point, John the Baptist was asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he goes, "No, I'm not." And then these other passages say, "Yes, he was." And you're reading the, no, it's no wonder that some say, look at the Bible's filled with contradictions. Because if you read these things and you're not thoughtful about them, then you could just say, Malachi said Elijah was coming back, literally. John the Baptist's view of himself was that he was not Elijah, but Jesus' view of John the Baptist is that he was. See, the scriptures are just all over the place on this issue. What's going on here? The truth of the matter is that Malachi was gave us a prophecy concerning the return, the coming of Elijah, not literally, but in a kind of typological, symbolic fashion. Someone like Elijah would come, who would make a way for the Lord. When John was asked the question, John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." Why did he say no? Not literally, not in the way that you're thinking of it, you know. When Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, he says he was Elijah. What is he saying? That he actually was the fulfillment to that prophecy in Malachi. Okay, that's the idea here. So we have to be careful with this. On the one hand, we cannot deny that God acts supernaturally and that prophecies are real. On the other hand, we can't be so locked into this literalistic approach that there's no looseness at all, you know, leading to the fulfillment of the prophecy. The New Testament demanded upon looseness. Okay. We're moving on. Last one, interpret the Bible with a spirit of humility. This is super important. I don't mean to rush through it, but we are out of time. The idea here is that, listen, you can read the outline yourself. I won't go into it, okay? But are the scriptures clear? I would say yes. Not everything is equally clear. Scriptures are clear. Can we know truth from studying God's word? Yes, that's the purpose for which it was given. The more we study the Bible, should we grow more confident or less? More, right? I mean, if we're really working hard to study it. But is it possible to, at the same time, grow more confident and yet grow more humble? It is. Is it possible to grow more confident in certain areas because you've studied it so thoroughly and you've grown convinced this is what the scripture are clearly teaching, and yet on some areas still say, you know what, brother? I'm not entirely sure. I'm not sure. Yes, I think that's what Sproul's getting at here. Even if you devote hours and hours and years and decades to the study of Scripture and you feel like you have things nailed down, it's possible to still be humble. And a little note that I think I put here is consider Christ. Was Christ sure of himself concerning truth? I think so. Was Christ arrogant? No. And it's interesting today in our culture, this is how it works. If you claim to be confident or sure about anything, then people's automatic accusation of you is, you're so arrogant to think that you know, right? Wait a minute. No. The two things are not one and the same. It's possible to have confidence concerning things you believe and yet still have a spirit of humility about you because of the way those truths have impacted you, right? impacted you to the heart. Let's pray. Lord, take this teaching and apply it to our lives. Again, make us better students of your word. It's a lot that we've considered in just 45 minutes, but I do pray that you would help it to set in, Lord, so that we can put it to practice. Bring glory to your name, we pray, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.